Okay, so let's just read this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 8. And I'll be stopping halfway through a verse. Mark 8:27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. So the Lord Jesus, in our journey through Mark's Gospel, comes to that point which is as far north in nation Israel as he goes. And so we have in this passage, in a sense, a turning point in the narratives, his ministry mostly to the people in northern Israel around Galilee, has now coming to a conclusion, and the scriptures say that he goes up to Caesarea Philippi and then he sets his face like a flint to go down to Jerusalem. And it's significant that he goes to Caesarea Philippi because it's a beautiful place up near where the Jordan begins at the foot of Mount Hermon. And it was a place in the Old Testament where Baal was worshipped. And its name today reflects the fact that in the times of the Greeks, it was actually a place where they worshipped Pan. But as you can gather from the name of it, Caesarea, it was actually a place where Herod the Great built a temple to Augustus Caesar. And then Philip added his name to it to distinguish it from the Caesarea, which was on the coast. And so it's a place where many gods were worshipped for many, many years. And the Lord Jesus takes his disciples there and he asks them this question: "Who do you say that I am?" He asks questions, the Lord Jesus, not because he's ignorant. He asks questions to elicit something from his apostles and to teach them. He was well aware of the fact that as in our day, there are many, many Christs out there. Within 300 or 400 metres of where we're gathered now, you could go to 3 or 4 churches, at least 4 that I know of, maybe 5, just within a few 100 metres of here. And if you sat down and asked those people who their Christ is, define their Christ and define what he's done for you, you would find almost as many opinions as there are people in those fellowship. I met a lady the other day and the question that we discussed 12 months ago was, you know, is she ready, as Amos says, to meet her God? And she said, "No, I'm not ready at the moment. I'm not good enough." And she knew that that was theologically incorrect, but that was her experience. And the reason she said that was because the Christ that was declared to her and is continually declared to her is an inadequate Christ. I feel for that lady. We live in a world of great confusion and great darkness about who the Christ really is. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus asks the question to elicit from his disciples, as he does from us, who is the Christ? Can you define your Christ? as the scriptures define him? Have you experienced him as the gospel writers experienced him? And they responded, of course. They told him that some thought he was John the Baptist. Herod thought he was John the Baptist, and probably many others. Some say Elijah, one of the great prophets, who caused fire to come down from heaven, who defeated God's enemies in a remarkable way. Some thought he was one of the prophets. Some of the other Gospels say that he might have been Jeremiah, because the Lord Jesus was truly a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel speaks before the Sanhedrin, and he names two of the other people who claimed to be Messiah. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, he says, "Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people after him." This is just typical of what was going on in Israel. Rumours abounded. And so, as in our day, people have ideas about Jesus. There's not a person that you meet who doesn't have some opinion of him. Often they're very complimentary opinions, just as these opinions were, weren't they? They weren't denigrating him by these opinions, but they were so far from the truth. Almost universally these days, people will acknowledge that Jesus was a great man and a great teacher, a great moral teacher, a great reformer, a great liberator of women, a great man in many, many places. There are multitudes of opinions about who the Lord Jesus is. But he asked another question, and that's the question that's before us today. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" So the big question before us in things that concern our souls, things that last into eternity, are not what the opinions of men are. It's irrelevant what other people think about who the Lord Jesus is. We've been promised that in this world there are false Christs and false messiahs, and they'll gather many, many others after them. The question that is before us is, who do you say that I am? Peter gives the answer of believers. Peter answered in verse 29 and said to him, "You are the Christ." The Christ. As I said earlier, the definite article is critical, isn't it? Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Luke 9:20 says, Peter answered, "You are the Christ of God." And in Matthew's Gospel, we have God's declaration that this proclamation of Peter's was not something that Peter had worked out by human reasoning. In fact, to proclaim this is something that God alone can work in people's hearts. Jesus said to him in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." You are in a blessed situation. You are in an envious state, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." So all true Christians know and believe and confess that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, this man who was rejected, and as we've seen as we travel through Mark's Gospel, rejected and misunderstood, seen to be a man, seen to be an imposter, doing great and wonderful things that only God can do, and yet accused of doing them in the power of Satan. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. Matthew Henry said, "To be a Christian is to sincerely believe that Jesus is the Christ." And we must remember that this came from God. And Peter's testimony, his confession, is a marvellous confession, because the Lord Jesus, standing before him, was a poor man. He was without honour, seemingly without power, without majesty, without wealth, and without influence. And this confession of Peter's was made in opposition to the opinion, the common opinion of men, and especially the common opinion of the religious people of the day, the theologians, the ones who thought they knew God and his word so clearly. In fact, so sound was their knowledge and so righteous was their righteousness that they could come to this Jesus and judge him and judge those who were his. So Peter confessed in the midst of all of this, "You are the Christ." His faith wasn't shaken by opposition, and his confidence and his declaration was not shaken by popular opinion. Peter believed and he declared that Jesus is indeed this Christ, this promised Messiah, this prophet like Moses, priest like Melchizedek, this king like David. He confessed that the man Christ Jesus is actually God the Son. So Peter's faith is exemplary faith. He believed what God the Father had said about his Son. But the wonderful thing that Peter declared, that he is the Christ. 45 times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is defined as the Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit describes him so often. And in the midst of that, Jesus has promised in Mark 13:22 that false Christ will arise. The false Christ will show signs and wonders, and false Christ will show these signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. And he says to us today, our Saviour, "Take heed. I have told you these things beforehand." When we see this multitude of Christs which are before us, we need to remember that our Christ, the Christ, said that this was going to happen. His promises are being fulfilled. And he comforts his people in this world, and he comforts us now by explaining to us what's going to happen, so that when it does happen and we see it before us, our faith would be strengthened rather than weakened. He says, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." It was the question, "Who is the Christ and who are you?" that the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sanhedrin finally asked our Lord Jesus and put him under oath in Mark 14:61. Their question to him is, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus, if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, Jesus gives the most beautiful reply to these Pharisees who were about to have him crucified. This is what it is for the Lord Jesus to be the Christ. He quotes Daniel 7:13-14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to this Messiah was given dominion, was given glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus publicly confessed before these wicked men that he really is the Christ. And to be Christ, to be the Christ, is to be God. Only God has an everlasting dominion. Only God has a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And that's our prayer, isn't it, as we speak to people about the Lord Jesus, and as we gather as his people here, that like the Lord Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with those apostles after his resurrection, he led them to see that this Christ, the Christ, will have to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. It's a wonderful, wonderful description of God's work in our lives. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Without God opening our understanding of these scriptures, it is just a book, mashed up paper with some ink on it. When God opens our understanding that we might see the Lord Jesus in his glory, then he said to them in verse 46 of Luke 24, "Thus it is written, it was necessary for the Christ, to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." The Lord Jesus that's presented before us in the scriptures is God. He is God in human flesh. He is God Almighty. And that's why in verse 30, he as God, after this declaration, warns them not to tell others about him. The reality is that God will reveal himself to those he chooses to reveal himself to, and he will hide himself from those he chooses to hide himself. There will be a time for him to be proclaimed openly. For these apostles, and in the Lord Jesus' life, this, as John says, is not his time. This is a time for him to care for his disciples. It's not a time, this was not a time for him to be declared again to these crowds that had rejected him so often. But what wasn't to be declared before those people is marvellously declared to God's people. And we have that revelation of what he then began to teach them. And he taught them the things that are of first importance, the greatest things they need to know. And he began in verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There are necessary things. They must happen. They must happen. The Christ must suffer. The Christ must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. The Christ must be killed. The Christ must rise again after 3 days. They are absolutely essential for him being the Christ. And isn't it extraordinary that the one doctrine which is so evidently denied by so much of the religious world is the necessity and the must of the Lord Jesus' death on behalf of his people. They take the things which are of first importance and undermine them. We proclaim and we pray that God would give us the grace to proclaim it as boldly and loudly as possible, that the Lord Jesus must suffer. because of his eternal covenant engagements. He loved his bride from eternity, and he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't an accident. The Lord Jesus didn't come to this earth trying to achieve something. He must come. He must come because of his union with his people in eternity. He must come because of God's glory and God's holy name demands that he come. He came and he must come because of his great love for his bride. No greater love as any man that he lays down his life. He laid it down, it wasn't taken from him. He's the one who must do these things. He is talking here as sovereign. He must suffer these things to honour God's holy law. He must suffer these things to defeat Satan and rob the strong man's house. Justice must be satisfied. God's holy name must be honoured. It's necessary. And it's necessary that he do these things and enter into his glory. And we are reminded often, aren't we, in our fellowship, that those who are God's children here will join. They will join with the hosts of heaven, and they will sing the songs that are being sung around the throne in heaven right now. They will sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They will sing of the Lord Jesus, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And then they'll sing a new song, and God's children here sing that song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever." This is the glory that the Lord Jesus now shares. It will be a manifest glory when he returns to take us to be with him in the new creation. But here we have the song of heaven. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood." He didn't try to redeem people. He must redeem his people. And he redeems them out of every tribe and tongue and people of nations. And in his redemption, he makes us kings and priests to our God. It was necessary for this Christ to suffer. It was necessary that his suffering leads to his glory. What great glory. And no wonder Satan and his minions attack the very thing which is of first importance. They attack the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. And as much as they can in the lives of God's people, they will want to rob us of Christ's glory in our lives. False Christs are inadequate Christs. False Christs leave people, as my friend was, feeling inadequate and incomplete, because their Christ is inadequate and is incomplete. And they do not sing. They do not sing the songs of heaven. May God give us the grace to sing the songs of heaven. May God give us the grace to proclaim with Peter that Jesus is the Christ. I'd like us just to look briefly at six or seven things that define the Christ. The Christ that we proclaim in this church, the Christ that we pray as you leave this fellowship, as you walk out those doors, this Christ and his wonderful work and his redemption and his completeness and his glory would be what you meditate on. So we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is himself very God of very God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and in all things equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is a man. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But this man is God. In him, says Colossians 2:9, dwells and continues to dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is what the Old Testament scriptures proclaim about our Lord Jesus. We know them so well, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even for ever. Then there's a great declaration at the end of that verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous about the glory of his Son. And this is what's declared throughout the New Testament. We know the verses so well, and yet the essence of what they are saying is denied by so many who leave his work as inadequate and unfinished. In the beginning, says John, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Hebrews begins that great witness to the glories of our Saviour, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the universe, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. None but God could satisfy justice. None but God could put away our sin. None but God can forgive sin. And our God and our Saviour now sits in heaven, sits to signify to us that it is done, it is finished. So the Lord Jesus is the Christ. The Lord Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. He is the second Adam. He is the head and the representative of God's elect. Wherefore, says Romans 5, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Therefore, as 18, verse 18 goes on, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As federal head, the Lord Jesus represented his people before God in the eternal covenant. Adam's sin was imputed to all men, but the sins of God's elect were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be the Christ, is to take the sins of God's people and say that they are mine. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that Christ's righteousness is imputed, put on to our account, to all who believe him as their Saviour and Lord. As Romans 5 begins so beautifully, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we believe and we proclaim that this man who is God, the Jesus Christ, holds the fate and eternal destiny of all men in his hands. He says in Matthew 28, before he returns to heaven, he spoke to them saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father loves the Son, John 3:35, and has given all things into his hands. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens or makes alive whom he will." As he prayed before he was crucified, "You have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." He is both Lord of the dead and the living, and he is sovereign. Somewhere along the road, this religious generation has gotten everything turned around and upside down. The great question and concern is not, what will you do with Christ? The great question and the great concern is, what will Christ do with you? Anyone who knows the Christ knows that mercy and grace, salvation and eternal life are his prerogative. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." A hymn writer wrote, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, and hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." That is the big question, isn't it? For those who are in the darkness of other places that are called churches, the question always that should be before us is not, what are these people doing? We know what people do. We know our own flesh. The question that lies before us and should concern us so deeply and should drive our prayers is, what is God doing to them? Why has God withheld light from them? Why has God left 1 billion people in this world in the Roman Catholic Church? Why has God sent Pentecostalism to 500 million or more people in this world? The question that's before us always is, God is sovereign. What is God doing? The disciples finally asked the question, are there few that be saved? The answer from the scriptures is that a remnant will be saved. And the Christ is going to get great glory and honour out of saving his remnant out of a mass of darkness. And that's the fifth thing about the Christ. All praise, honour and glory and preeminence has been given to and rightly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. that all men, says John 5:23, should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that doesn't honour the Son does not honour the Father who has sent him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18 and 19, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. He will be worshipped. He will be worshipped by his people. He is being worshipped by them right now. He is absolutely sovereign. And at the end of the day, this whole world will proclaim his glory and his majesty and his deity and his sovereignty. As we saw in Revelation 5, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is what God's people say about him and sing about him. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is the Lord our substitute. He is the Lord our mediator. He is the Lord our God. And sixthly, all people, Jews and Gentiles, males and females, young and old, rich and poor, who hear the voice of his mercy, who hear the word of his grace and life in the gospel, and believe in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, have eternal life. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Simon Barjona, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. This is the gospel that we proclaim and we have great hope in. It's the one thing that is needful for your souls. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you do, it's because you were born of God. And what wonderful promises come to God's children. You have already passed from death into life, and you shall not come into condemnation. He who hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation for God's children. God's children are free from the curse, the penalty, the condemnation, the dominion of the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you've already been judged in Christ, punished in Christ, raised up to glory in Christ. For you lived when he lived. You died when he died. You rose again with him. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I. Jesus Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the Christ. And the next thing that we believe about the Christ is that there is an hour appointed by God from before the foundation of the world when the Lord Jesus will come again. In fact, the scriptures say that he cometh. He's coming right now. Behold, says Revelation, he comes with the clouds and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And God's people say, even so, amen. Everyone will hear his voice. There shall be a great resurrection of all humanity from the dead. Every eye will see him. This same Jesus, who is the Christ, Son of the living God, shall judge us all with strict justice. God's children will find that day a day of great blessing and joy. Their judgment has finished. There is no condemnation for God's people. Every one of us will spend eternity either in the bliss of his presence in heaven or the terror of his wrath in hell. Every believer will be gloriously transformed into the very likeness of the Son of God and perfectly conformed to his image. Every unbeliever shall be forever damned, forever tormented, forever lost in hell. The scriptures declare the Christ to be so glorious. He is a complete Saviour, says Colossians 2:9, and we are complete in him. He is a satisfied Saviour, says Isaiah 53:11. He's now satisfied. He's a joyful Saviour, Hebrews 12:2. And as we read in Revelation, he is a victorious Saviour. Either I am redeemed by this Christ, who is the Christ, or I'm not redeemed at all. Either I am made perfectly righteous by this Christ, the Christ, or I am not righteous at all. Either I am perfectly sanctified in this Christ, or I am not and never will be sanctified. Either I am perfectly complete in him, or I will never be complete. God has given us the grace in our little fellowship to proclaim a great Saviour, to declare a great gospel. It's a great privilege. It's a great gift from God that he should open our eyes to see something of the glories of our Saviour. Heaven is about the Lord Jesus. All of eternity is about the Lord Jesus and about his glory, the wonders of his glory. We never get to the end of it. And I thought we'd finish by reading some of those verses on your sheets that describe our Lord Jesus in his union with his church. This is how God describes the Christ. This is how God describes the people who are one with this Christ. We are God's children all over this world and in heaven, and those yet to come are the body of Christ. We are the brethren of Christ. We are the bride. We are the Lamb's wife. We are children of the kingdom. We are called Christians after Christ. We are the church of God. We are companions. We are complete in Christ. We are the daughters of a king. We are comely in Christ's comeliness. We are the elect. We are the family of God. We are the flock of God, the fold of Christ, the friends of God, the glory of God, the habitation of God, the heritage of God, the Israel of God, the lot of God's inheritance. We are members of Christ, a peculiar people, the portion of the Lord, the temple of God, the treasure of God, vessels of mercy, and the vineyard of the Lord. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. united to him in eternity and united to him in what goes on in this world now. Our Christ, the Christ, is a great and awesome Saviour for sinners like us. May he grant us to continue to rejoice in him, and may we be found complete in him and found at rest in the wonders of his finished redemption. Let's pray.